All right, friends, why don't you turn to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. We'll be there not immediately, but that at least give you a start from where we'll be soon. And I have to admit to you, as we start, I'm so looking forward to tonight. I feel, as I've shared over the past two Wednesdays, I've just brought the heavy, right? I mean, it's a hard thing, but that's the gospel. And that's why we celebrate the gospel as we're going to tonight in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So just by way of, again, brief, but you know, I always like to recap and make sure we're tracking together. Hopefully you appreciate that too, but just by way of brief reminder, we're not going to linger on any of these too long. Remember, I had originally intended to do this study about other gospels, and it became very clear to me very soon after we started Galatians that there's really only one way to go about this, and it's to study the gospel. And I pray, even as I'm hearing from some of you, what's starting to happen is you realize, oh, wait a minute, when you hold up those faux gospels against the gospel, it all becomes clear. Like, yeah, that gospel has a very low view of God, or that gospel has a very high view of man. So in one sense, we pray together, mission accomplished, that you're starting to see that there are many other gospels out there. And we don't want to get worked up about them all. We just want to study the one true gospel. Everything else will fall into place. So by extension, I say that to say, here are the reminders of what the gospel isn't. The gospel is not a better, trouble-free life. The gospel is not an experience. It's not just simply proving the existence of God. It's not a great radar all of a sudden on social justice. It's not a formula, a prayer, or walking the aisle. Remember what we said, though, there are nuggets of that that are maybe in the gospel, right? And this is what makes those palatable. Because in each one of those, you could pull something out and say, well, that's in the gospel. But those aren't the gospel in and of themselves. The gospel is very straightforward. Remember our kind of rallying cry for this series? The gospel is simple. We have a habit as humanity just making everything complex, right? It's our Babel towers that we like to erect to make sure that we're, you know, little gods and all of that. But the gospel is laid out very simply. God, man, Jesus Christ, repentance and belief. That's it. That is it. It's not burdensome. It's simple. And that's the glory of it. It's a simple gospel. Remember, we started in Genesis 1. Again, we're just recapping the foundations. God created man in his own image. And I mean, the power of verses like that must never be lost on us. We are created by God. We would like to be creators, right? We would like to be, but we're not. All we do is rearrange creation. That's all we do. God is the only one, right? Ex nihilo, from nothing into something. And that includes you. He created you from nothing. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. More, for the world and its fullness are mine. We talked about ownership. He created you and he owns you. He owns you. Psalm 50, we talked about the litany of other psalms. What about this one? Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. So consider those verses. What do we know? If we just unpack, remember that first part, what's God's relationship to you? God created us. God has ownership over us. God has dominion over us. And by the way, remember, it applies to all mankind. There's no one that has an out card. And so I don't need to answer to God. No. All in the earth and the fullness thereof. Fair enough, that was one, but we said there's more. The Bible actually has more to say about God. How about this? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. Psalm 18, this God, his way is perfect. It's a holy, perfect God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Remember, we're recapping, so I'm going a little quickly here. 1 John 1:5. We talked about God's relationship to us. Secondly, God's nature and character. So who is this God that created us? God is holy. God is perfect. In God, there is no darkness at all. Fair enough. We talked about those that would say, well, that's fine if you believe in God that way. But it doesn't end there, right? God doesn't just say, ta-da, that's who I am. And I hope maybe you catch a fancy and pay attention to me. That's not what God says. What does God say? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's a command, both in the Old and the New Testament. What about this? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. We talked about that. That is a knee-buckling verse, designed to be, in one sense, because that is the standard for humanity, perfection. Those that would protest and say, well, I only did really one thing, and I'm not as bad as other people. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law, but look at this, fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. Yes, the co-worker that stole the thing from work or whatever, or the white lie, not that there's such a thing as a white lie, all of it. You transgress one part, and you are a lawbreaker. So, in terms of God's commands to his created, God, again, doesn't just say, look at me. God commands us to be holy. He states the standard unequivocally is perfection. God says one sin equals breaking the whole law. Remember our analogy. You get a ticket, or the criminal doesn't break that law. He broke the law. He transgressed the law. And God says we're accountable to the standard. So think about that. All of us are accountable to the perfect standard. So, it brings us to Romans 5 again as we recap. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And remember, we would say, why is that verse important for us? Because some people would say that first sin was Adam's problem, and I'm not as bad as other people. Here you have a whole chapter of Scripture, by the way, particularly this verse highlights it, that talks about the fact that sin came in, and what else did sin do through that one man? It spread. It's in, beloved, it's in your DNA. There is nothing you can do about it. It's in your DNA. Even more, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us about who we are. So we talk about our DNA. What about our composition? What about our anatomy? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Man, oh man, this is... Remember, it was getting worse last week. This is who we are. The one that protests and say, well, really, I mean, sin, have you heard this? Sin is such a strong word. You Christians, you religious people like to talk about it like, right, it's this big thing. I'm not a sinner, right? I just make mistakes. Come on, I pay my taxes and I follow what government says. Lay off. I'm a decent person. There is no one who does not sin. Remember, that's out of the mouth of Solomon. There is no one who doesn't sin. What about Romans 3, New Testament? No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. I love the clarity of Scripture. There's just no getting around verses like that. Well, I do seek God, right? We have people that say, oh yeah, I want a little bit of God in my life, and I do seek. No, the Scripture says, deep in the heart, in the bowels of man, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and I have more to say about that in a moment. So in terms of the state of man, we learn this. This is very crucial when you think about the doctrine of man and sin. We are sinners by nature, imputed from the garden to every one of us. So yes, remember, at conception, we have that sin because it's in our DNA, right? It's our ancestry. It's been given to us. And not only that, Romans 5 tells us that. We are sinners by choice. So some would protest and say, okay, fine, but I can escape that bad Uncle Bob language, right? That was my ancestor, but I'm different. I'm driving a stake in the sand. Well, no, it turns out when we pop out of the womb, what do? We sin. We sin. And not only that, what did we say? That's our bent, right? We talked about the little kids. Don't need to teach them that. That's our bent when we come out. We just sin. That's what we do. So we're sinners by nature, sinners by choice. But even more, and here is the bad news, there is a penalty for that sinfulness. There is a penalty. Genesis 2, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Not you might die, you will die, you will surely die. Omnipotent, almighty God says, listen to me, Adam and Eve, listen to me. Before you eat, you will slowly begin a process that you can't go back on, and you will die. You will die. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23a, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus, when we think about death, again, we recap those quickly, and I know they're heavy. People will say, well, everybody dies. Remember, we talked about this last week. Everybody dies. But it's a funny thing when you turn into the scriptures. That mortal death, so all of us in this room are going 6 feet under at some point. But when you talk about that in the Bible, it's a very small thing compared to the death, is it not? Jesus, and we talked about this at length last week, talked about this all the time. Not just this temporal death, eternal death. Not just the life you live here, but eternal life. He talked about a life, remember, a narrow gate after this life, Matthew 17. Many of us love the Gospel of John. Why? Because Jesus, over and over, there you have three chapters in a row, he talks about eternal life. This is not, in this sense, physical, temporal sense, this is not eternal life. People can try all they want to live forever, right? But that's not what we're talking about here, in this life. What about an unquenchable fire? Jesus talked about a place where the fire never goes out. This is beyond this world. Crystallized in Matthew 25, every human being is going to one of two places, and it's in eternity. I talked to people before, I've had these conversations, you say to them, everybody will live forever. You want to live forever? Well, you actually will. You're going to live forever. The question is where you're going to live. Eternal punishment or eternal life? And finally, for those that would still protest right up to the end of Scripture, Revelation 20 just puts an arrowhead on it. It's called the second death. The first death we'll all experience. The second death is the one that comes after judgment, right? The great white throne judgment. And you have the lake of fire. And we say these things, this is just the reality that's presented in Scripture. We're just barely glossing the surface here. But you see how important a true understanding of the gospel is. Look, we're not even talking about experience here, are we? Well, you know, I had this funny experience, and I think, I think I have a little bit of God in me now. Yeah, my life's kind of changed. I've cleaned up some habits. No, we're talking about the lake of fire. We're talking about the God. Now, I'm not saying you talk about that in every gospel presentation, but the point is, remember, just simply take this one piece. If you take the bad news out of the gospel, I would submit to you, you don't have the gospel. I know I've said it probably 37 times here at Westmount, but I'm going to say it again. Without the bad news, it's not the good news. Beloved, it simply is not. It's just news. And that's why your coworker says, well, that's great. That's great. Matthew 25, 46, and the unrighteous will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I put that up there again so we see this is in Scripture. In terms of the state of man, we learn this. Sinners by nature, sinners by choice, penalty for sinfulness. And here's the thing. If someone is tracking with you, let's say they're really willing to talk about spiritual things. I know you know someone who's like this. Well, listen, when I die, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be okay because, listen, I've done a lot of good things. And can I just badger a really bad stereotype? My good things outweigh my bad things. So that has to have some sort of pedigree with God. I mean, look at all those other people, and I'm not them. What does the Bible say about that? We have all become, we talked about that becoming, like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, when you see righteous deeds there, I want you to picture that golden scale that people think they'll put their deeds on. They would call them righteous deeds. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So in one sense, I talked about the sack of works. We can bring that to the pearly gates. Not that there's such a thing. We can bring that and say, well, what do you think, God? What do you think? I'm really decent. Polluted garment. What about this one? Okay, well, that Jesus. Okay, I'm tracking with you. I get it. Right? First century carpenter. I mean, he's a really good guy. Really good moral guy. And he just gave us an example and he laid his life down for us, right? Something like that. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. And that tells us right away, if the gospel is true, and this is our segue into Jesus, something about that carpenter in the first century is different, because this scripture says no man can lay down his life for another or give to God the price of his life. In one sense, when you think about all humanity, right, even those that would jump on a grenade or save someone's life, they're really not saving a life at all, if there's a such thing as eternal life and a second death. And this is all setting the table for where we're going. Quick recap, because we need to make sure we get sin right. Biblically defined, we care little, right? Whether it's the world or Wikipedia, we don't care about what they say. What does the Bible say about sin? Sin misses the mark because of rebellion. Because of rebellion. Remember our illustration, Adam and Eve weren't trying really hard to hit the target. What were they doing? They were going for their own target, their own desire. James 1, 14, 15 describes that different target, and it's called our own desire. And we talk, friends, if we're being real with each other here, if we're being real, we know what we're talking about. Deep down, if I can say to you, talk about DNA in our loins, we don't want what God wants for us. Every time you choose sin, you say, I'm on the throne. I know what's best for me. And Roman 1:25 calls that, remember this medieval word, treason. That says, I know who the king is, and I want no part of the king. I'm doing it my way. I'm on the throne. And we know all about that. I don't even need to qualify that anymore. And then finally, clarifying confusion. Sin is not a slight miss, mistake, or accident. The temptation, friends, is so strong, isn't it? Because we've been indoctrinated, right? In one sense, with worldly love. I would submit to you, and please, again, put those hands up. Let's talk about it. We have lost infrastructure to deal with hard things like sin. We just can't deal with that word. Sin is not a matter of just being off with God. You just got to clean up yourself. No. You're talking about cosmic treason, rebellion against the eternal king. And sin is not to be confused with sin's effects. We talked a little bit about that last time. People say, well, we just need to be freed from our guilt. No, be freed from a punishment that's a lake of fire. Sin's consequences cannot be minimized. Friends, we don't do this. I know I don't. The elders don't. Not that there's any risk in preaching the word of God. We don't go to these things, right? Because we're like, oh, okay, well, this will really just perk up the room. Right? In one sense, right? Many churches have all kinds of other ways that they'll perk up the room. But we go to the Word of God, and we will, I pray you will leave tonight with joy, because this is not the end. This is not the end. And that's what makes it not just good news, glorious news. Glorious news. So let's look at that. What is the verdict on man? Where did we leave last week? God created us, owns us, rules over us. God is holy, calls us to be holy. Man rebels, a sinner by nature and choice. Man has earned a second death, eternal death, and cannot save himself. So, this was our question hanging last week, is this our lot? Is this our lot? I was thinking this morning, and sometimes you need to think through these things. This could have been it. We left off with this last week. Can you just imagine? I know what I'm incapable of doing in my own strength. Talk about righteous deeds being a filthy garment. Could you imagine if that's it? You die, there is no other part of the gospel, and you have to get to heaven based on your works. Could you imagine if that was it? I know. So we would say this, cannot save himself, but, Genesis 3. Someone read that verse for us. We've been in Genesis. I almost told you to turn to Genesis, but I know you've turned to Genesis so much, and you're very familiar with this. Someone read this right out of the curse.
To the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Again, we have looked at this on Wednesday night, so I'm not going to dive in again. The proto-evangelion, big fancy word that means first gospel. In your Bible, this is the first hint. And where is it? This is exciting. Where is it? Where is the first gospel embedded in what? What's the context? Curse. In the middle of the curse on all humanity, God says, but I have a plan. I have a plan. I will not forsake my creation. Amazing. But look at the promise, a seed, an offspring. And an offspring, when you think about downstream, that ancient imagery of a bruised head and a bruised heel. And who wins in that, right? It's the heel over the head. The heel over the head, and that's the promise. Someone is coming down the line that will do that. You would look at that and say, okay, so a man is promised, a seed, an offspring, right? So a man is promised, and as they did, many did, got really excited about a coming man. A coming man would do it. But what kind of man? We would look in our Old Testament and say, okay, there are many men offered. What about faithful men? Abraham, I mean, he's about as faithful as you could get, right? Plucked out of Babylon, following the Lord, he's faithful. We think about Genesis 22 and on with Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac. Maybe that's the man. He's really faithful because what we need today for little saviors are faithful men. We've lost faithful men, right? Maybe it's that. What about capable men? Moses, remember that back and forth? Moses and God? And results in God saying, who made you? Who made that mouth? He made a capable man. God saying, I have equipped you. I've made you for the task. I almost put willing up there. I was going back and forth with the Moses about that. In one sense, Moses, not your picture of willingness, but he goes. He's very capable and he ends up going. Well, maybe Moses is the guy. And wasn't he there at the Red Sea? Maybe he's the deliverer. What about strong men? What about David? I mean, the military king. Maybe that's the one. And don't I hear that term in Scripture, son of David, right? Isn't there something now? Are we getting close? Are these the men? Have we missed some of the men, right? Is this the one, the man that's sent to put our faith and trust in? While we're at it, if you look at your Bible, God sent lots of men. What about the prophets? What about the judges? What about the kings? All of those, maybe deliverers, right? Those that could redeem, is that who we're talking about? Well, there's one problem. None of those men were perfect. So I want you to get this idea in your mind. How can a deliverer who is imperfect, who's also a rebel, save fellow rebels? There's a logical kind of fallacy there and an incongruity there that we need to wrestle with. None of those guys are perfect. Listen, there's some really good examples in this bunch, but none of them were perfect. Remember, whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become accountable for all of it. So yes, think about the Davids, right? Even David, as revered as he is, and we love David, he's imperfect. And remember, when we put it together with the rest of the Scripture, that means he's incapable of saving you. We can really look up to David, but he's not your Savior. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, all the more if he's a fellow rebel, right? All the more. So a man with debt cannot pay another's debt. I won't linger too much here. We've talked about that illustration before. If I'm in debt for $10,000 and another guy's in debt for $10,000, he's not going to come along and say, I can pay it. I mean, again, we're not talking about how he could borrow money. The whole reality of the situation is he is in debt. So technically, he is in a state of debt. He cannot pay the other person's debt. Do you follow? Again, it's an imperfect analogy, but it gives us that point about how no human being can really save another human being under the law. Because they're in debt. We're in debt. So what kind of man? What kind of man? So Matthew 1. Someone read Matthew 1:23 for us. And just before you do that, as someone prepares to read it, when you turn to the New Testament, and they're awaiting for this man and this Messiah, you get one presented, but I want us to pay careful attention to how this particular man, we would say, is presented. Matthew 1:23. Someone just read that.
The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
So two things we want to note there. Born of a virgin. I mean, already now, and think about this, but born a virgin, a baby to come from a virgin, so there's something supernatural going on here. Even more, look at the label, Emmanuel, God with us, right? God with us. Turn to Mark 1. Again, we're just going to the introductions of each gospel, And we want to put these pieces together. So what do we have? A supernatural birth from a virgin with a title that suggests God Almighty with us. Someone read Mark 1, 1, the intro verse.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
So not only God with us. Yeah, no, that's good, Ruth. You got it. Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, God with us, the Son of God. What kind of man are we talking about? Turn to Luke 1. Luke 1. We do this mini jet tour of the Gospels. Someone read Luke 1:35.
And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God."
Wow. So, virgin birth, but the conception will be by way of the Holy Spirit. I mean, now we see what domain we're really in, and not only that, called holy. Now, here's your trigger now. Wait a minute. God demands us to be holy. There is a baby coming. From the womb, we learn that we're sinners. Well, someone's coming in the womb that's holy, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And what about John 1? Just those two verses, 1 and 14. I mean, we could read that whole John 1, but just for sake of time, note it. Beautiful chapter of Scripture. Read John 1, 1, and then someone read 1:14.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay, 14. Yeah.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
The Gospel of John, in one sense, speaks for its all of Scripture does, but so clear, the Word was God. The Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, the language again, and all of them, Son of God. Who is this man, we would say, if we put all the pieces together? The God-man. Very clear. And I mean, before we prove it, I pray even in these four verses, at the beginning of the Gospels, you see Son of God, holy, God with us. This is the God-man. So this is a very different man than you and me that is coming. And God-man, let's be clear. Again, we get these simple doctrinal statements. We'd say, what does God-man mean? We need to be clear on this. Fully God, fully man. Not 50-50. Fully God, the full embodiment of God. And we'll see a verse that proves that. Fully human. That's who the God-man is. That's why we use that term, and it's a very helpful term, God-man. Why is that important? Let's take a moment with this. Why is it important that the man that's coming, a savior for man, must be both God and man? And I want to challenge our thinking on who Jesus is here, right? And we don't sometimes think deeply enough about who the God-man is. Why must He be the God-man? If He's only man, think about this. If He was only man, He was just another man, I mean, it speaks for itself, doesn't He? He would come through the Romans 5 pipeline, right? That kind of pedigree. Before He did anything, forget the work that He could do. Forget the work that He would do. He would be born into original sin if He was just a man. But on the other side, if He was only God, and you can turn to Hebrews here, we really need to see these two verses. Think about representation. If He was only God, the chasm still exists, does it not? God would say, right? I'm God, you're not. But what do we find out? Someone read Hebrews 2:17.
Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Yeah, great. He had to become like us. Why? We talk about the high priest language, the intermediary. God, or Jesus, is our great high priest now. Why? Because He intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Remember last conference, Josh did a great message on this. In your prayers, do you think about that? Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for you, Christian. He's interceding because we can't approach, but we can if we're in Christ. I mean, it's glorious. And this is the point, so that he could become like us to be that great high priest. The one that types all of that in the Old Testament, can talk so much about that, to become like us. What about chapter 4, verse 15? Someone read that.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's fully man. Again, like last week, there's lots of other theological branches that we can get in and how Jesus was tempted and all of those different things. And that's for another time, and we'll get into that. But the point is, he can sympathize with your weaknesses as fully man. His ministry here on earth, we're going to look at verses, prove his full humanity in a moment. But there's a sense where he not only mediates for us at the right hand of God, he understands. Think about this. When you think about, we've talked a lot about other religions and the transcendence of God, meaning the other, is just so out there that you could never relate. Think about Muslims, their concept of God. They just hope, you can't really know God. He's just so far out there, and I just hope to God that I've done enough to appease whatever deities out there. That's a very gross summary of kind of what they would believe. How could you ever know God? The God of Christianity, your God man, is an immanent God. So that means he's inbroken his creation and become one of us. And he sympathizes with everything you're going through. I pray that's an encouragement for you today. He sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. Amazing truth. What else does the Bible say? Well, fully both is precisely what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible say? Christ Jesus, the great Philippians 2 passage on the incarnation. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, what does that mean? Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So there's a sense as this passage is set up. He was God, the form of God, equal with God, but he didn't hold on to that. The incarnation didn't say, I'm going to come on down and, you know, that humanity thing. No, it's just God, right? And we're going to explain that in a second. No, he emptied himself. Remember the conference last year, we talked about how this term emptied himself is a metaphor. He is adding by subtracting. So he's not emptying himself of deity. What's he doing? When it says emptied himself, he's taking on man. That's what it means. It's a metaphor. And it's a very, in Paul, in his Pauline language, way to say, this is how God became man. He emptied himself. And in fact, we talked about this last year. He put aside his rights to be God, to look, to have all of the outward glory of God, for all the prerogatives of God. He put them aside. It didn't mean he couldn't do them. He just put them aside for you. That I will take on man. I will empty those prerogatives in a sense, if you want to say it that way. I will put them aside, still very much fully God. How? Taking the form of a servant. This is important. You see the connection with form? The form of God takes the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form. You see how it traces through? This is how he is fully God and fully man. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Right? He took on humanity. What about this verse, Colossians 2:9? For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So there's a sense, right, in bodily form. Think about our bodily forms. Colossians 2:9 says this God-man was fully God. And look at the language, the whole fullness. I love sometimes the emphasis in Scripture that way. He was completely God on earth. And this is so, so important. We used the expression last year at Christmas, he didn't hit the pause button on being God. This wasn't like an elevator to go down to earth and say, well, I'm going to take off my God cap, hit the pause button, become a man and do the thing on the cross and then go back up. God came down. The God-man came down and he took on our likeness. So much more we can say about that, but we want to hold that doctrine strong, because if you lose any of the deity, any of the humanity, you do not have a Savior. You can't have a Savior, as we've seen in the Bible. Does that make sense? We tracking? Okay. So, God with us. But how did he save? So maybe you've tracked to this point and say, okay, I get it. He came, he's the God-man. He's fully God, he's fully man. But again, the same way God didn't just present himself, and that's the period there. He's not just God with us and he came down in the periods there. He did something. Now, this language relates to Galatians. It relates to your heart. It relates to a rich young man that said, what do I need to do to be saved? I know I messed up badly in my life. What do I need to do? Just tell me what I need to do to clean myself up. I'll do anything. What do I need to do? Note the verb. What action can I do? What deed to make me right with God? How did he save? Let's talk about the work of Christ. As the God-man, this is essential. This is where, in one sense, well, there's many tent poles of his work. This is the first one that comes right out of the gate. He lived a perfect life. I've heard it said this way, and I really love this illustration, again, in all its imperfections. Every time you said yes to sin, he said no. Right? Every choice you made in that sense, he said no. He chose righteousness when you chose sin. That make sense? He lived the perfect life. The life you look back on, even the minutes at times, and say, why did I do that? He lived the perfect life. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He did not revile, he did not threaten, but continued. And look at this judicial language, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So that tells us something that's going on with Jesus' life. And I pray we're tracking together. He didn't just come, note this, friends, to live a perfect life and again, in a sense, to say, look, I did it, you can't. He's doing a work before a judge. He's entrusting himself to that judge. He's living a perfect life to fulfill conditions that we can't. Does that make sense? Yeah, Sandy.
It just hit me. We are called to be holy as he is holy. Is that what we are called to do? Entrust ourselves to him who judges justly.
Sandy, you know, this is so good. We did not set this up. I was thinking yesterday, putting this together, I was thinking about those, do you have good seasons of your life? Yep. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're walking in the Lord and you feel the Spirit, Sandy? Yes, yes, yes. There is a sense, we tell our boys this all the time, the umbrella. You trust and obey and you live, right? Look, we're not talking about the fallenness of man right now. You do what God calls you to do and you entrust yourself. Mm-hmm. We tell them all the time, stay under the umbrella. Trust and obey. Look, we're fallen and all of that. I'm not talking about that right now. Choose what's right. Do what's right. Do the next right thing. Sandy, you're exactly right. That is it. It's funny. I was thinking about that. This is what we're called to live by. Now, in our fallenness, without this, I'm kind of putting the cart before the horse. It would be impossible, just as rebels, right? We don't have the gasoline to do that. But here again, I'm getting ahead of myself. We do now. If you're in Christ today, you have that engine in you. When you said yes to sin, you now have the capacity to say no to it and entrust yourself to a just God. Excellent. Excellent. Okay, there's more. Christ knew no sin. This is one of the most important passages we're going to come back to, and you can note it now in the work of Christ and the implications of his work, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Christ knew no sin. Knew no sin. I mean, that's plain, blunt. 1 John 3:5, in Christ there is no sin. And you can see, right? I could put all the verses up there that would affirm it, but I want to see Christ was sinless. He lived a perfect life. Well, that's not all he did. He lived that perfect life, and then what? As the God-man, he laid down that life. Now, think about the difference. You can give your life, I can give my life for you, right? Again, the grenade analogy, if there's a grenade here, I can jump on that and save your temporal life, right? And some people, yeah, but you still will die. You just didn't die in this moment. You're still going to die. Well, what's the significance of this? He laid down his life, right? To what end, some might say? He laid down that life. I lay down my life for the sheep. There's an intention with this laying down the life. It's specific now. I lay down my life for the sheep. So there's a sense, I lived a perfect life. We just went through Jesus' life in his perfection. And he takes that life in its perfection. Again, think about it. It's not just any human being giving his life for another. He lays down that perfect life for those that would be his own. What about Mark 10:45? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And note the language here. To give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is so debated, and again, we don't have time to get into it, but this is telling you something about this life. So more than just, again, me hopping on a grenade, Jesus is saying his life is paying something. Do you follow? He's not just saying it, well, it wipes it out. There is something being transacted here. I'm kind of building the argument as we go along. So the work of Christ, he lived that life, he laid it down, and he gave his life. Here it is now. We start to put another piece on it for sin. Remember that sin that plagues you? Remember that sin that warrants us the second death? Jesus, it turns out, as the Bible goes along and reveals more, he gave his life for sin. Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made. This is the verse I believe, Sandy, you read. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And here was the end of it. We now need to pull apart. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, we may touch on it in our kind of series of those big words. It's simply a way to say he appeased God. So there's a burning picture, this burning hot anger of a king. Picture that, even again, the medieval is really helpful for us. The king is hot with fury for the subject that won't bow the knee. How is that anger abated? Well, that's your imagery here. Whatever Jesus has done for the fallen rebel, it abates the anger of God. Propitiation means it's appeased. It's appeased for the sins of the people. So we're seeing something now. It's not just the laying down the life, giving it for sin. And I pray that imagery takes you back to something that happened in the Old Testament. Exodus 12, do you remember this? Take a lamb, take the blood and put it on the doorposts. And when I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. There's your appeasement, right? I need to see the blood because only the blood of a perfect lamb will appease my wrath. Do you start to see it? Only the blood of a perfect lamb, not your righteous deeds, not the decent life you think you lived. I need to see the blood, note it, of a perfect, spotless lamb. Only that will appease my wrath. That's in Exodus 12. Lo and behold, when you turn to your New Testament, what does John the Baptist see when he lifts his head and he sees Jesus coming? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see the imagery put together. Now, all of a sudden, we have a man, not an animal, a man who is being called not just the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Very intentional, right? Talk about the imagery of the sheep and the shepherd in John 10. I laid on my life for the sheep. Starting to put all of this together. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The God-man lived a perfect life, laid down that life. He gave his life for ours, and as the God-man, there was a taking on. This is where, again, it may sound a little redundant, but we've got to work through this so that we get it. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, hang on to that. What about 1 Peter 3:18? Christ suffered, but what's the suffering for? Once for our sins. And note the language here. Now, this is what I want you to pay attention to, the contrast that you start to see. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Righteous for the unrighteous, spirit and flesh. Very much a transaction kind of a thing going on. The perfect lamb laying down his life, taking on imperfection, taking on our filthy rags. 1 Peter 2:24. I mean, here's where now we're getting more pointed, right? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That, why, purpose, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. I mean, that's just such a glorious verse, right? He took your sins, he took my sins, your sins, and he bore them on that tree. But not just because, look, by his wounds you have been healed, to live to righteousness. We're getting into some rich doctrines here. This is the foundation of, we say to people all the time in counseling, this is the foundation that says you can't say you can't. Because Christ is in you, right? Now again, there's lots more we can say that. But here's the foundation. Yeah, Jerry.
So there's no question that's stupid, right?
That's correct. Yes.
Why so much blood? Why the blood on the doorpost? Why even the lambs being sacrificed by Abraham and Nathanael, and why the blood? Why do we have to have so much blood? Why is he appeased by blood?
Yeah, let me throw it out again. And much I can say on that, but let me throw it out to you. If for nothing else, let me come up for air a little bit. But what do you got? What would you guys say to that? That's a good question. Yeah. Life in the blood. Yeah. Life in the blood. Yes, there is. Escaping me right now. What's that? Cain through Abel.
Yeah. God said his blood is crying.
Yes, from the ground. The blood cries out. He's referencing Cain and Abel.
And even when Adam sinned,
yep.
Right, God sacrificed an animal.
Yeah. Now we're going to part because I'm going to come back to that. Because Trevor's touching on a bigger theme that we continue to see. I'm going to come back to that. He talked about the blood crying out from the ground. Yeah, David?
Genesis 9:4.
Yep.
God talked to Noah after the flood. He said that now for the first time they could eat flesh. But they weren't to eat flesh, the blood with the flesh. He said, you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood.
Yeah.
Right from there, he said the blood is the life of the...
Yeah. So there is a sense, as we put answer and unpack this question from Jerry, there's life in the blood. There is a sense where there's a quality of life in that blood, and we see a redemptive quality of life in the blood. Life for life. Yep.
We associate lots of blood with the end of blood, the giving of blood. Perhaps that's part of this, the blood.
Yep. Yeah, so we're going to... Oh, Jim, this is going... I want to put that together with what Trevor said. We're going to wrap it up with those two. But yeah, Trevor, you're going to add to that. Yep. Is death. Yep. Yeah. Yep.
But the benefit of his blood was life. Because it's perfect blood. Like, yeah.
Yeah, but you've got it. I mean, there is a...
They didn't break his bones.
Yep.
His bones weren't broken, but his blood.
Yep. So we see, let's pull this together, what Jim and Trevor were saying. You look in Exodus 21:22, there is this eye for eye, tooth for tooth. There is a sense with imperfect humanity, there's a life for life. There's blood for blood. But Jerry, you touch on, there's something now about perfect blood.
Divine blood.
Divine blood, but here is your type and picture. Yep, Bill, where are you going? Yeah, there's a picture on Jim's over and over. In the law, in Leviticus, right? You read Leviticus, you're like, man, I can't get out of the blood. But what's the key adjective there? Any kind of blood? Perfect blood. Now, I know it's animal blood, right? We know about offerings that. But here's the point. And this is, we'll talk about the law in Galatians, and there's so much we're going to say, but one of the functions of the law is to point to the perfect sacrifice. There's a reason why it's not just any blood. It's the perfect spotless blood. Remember Exodus 12? It had to be a perfect lamb. Because there's something about, the Bible's telling us through the law, about perfect blood. And Jim, on your point, and this here is the point, think about the Israelites. I mean, look, I'd be the first to say that I don't get it sometimes, but man, the Israelites didn't get it. Over and over again, blood atones, blood atones, blood atones. Okay, you both had, I think it's Bill and then Jeremy. Yep.
Also the ancillary idea that
you need blood to institute a covenant.
Yeah, good. So Bill's bringing up this notion, right, to strike a covenant. I mean, there still is that kind of sense, right? The blood brothers, and they do that. There's this ancient kind of imagery of striking a covenant. Blood symbolizes that, yeah, because there's something about blood versus ink, right? Yeah, Jeremy?
I feel like there's 100 different things.
I know.
It just, to me, it strikes me as that, like you said, over and over, year after year, they're supposed to see this is the cost of your sin.
Yeah.
You see, like, the wages of sin is this, like, horrific, bloody mess, like, supposed to show you how serious the sin is.
Absolutely. Jeremy, that's a key dimension. I mean, you're, like you said, there's so many dimensions, but there's a cost to your sin. In fact, this is very apt. I belabored the point, so I'm just going to mention this to say, right, they would have, at some fundamental level, understood that, that your sinful choice costs something. Right? At the very, let me break it down to this level. Your perfect livestock, right? At the very fundamental level, it costs you something. But again, over and over building to this, right? Let's talk about true life. You're going to say something? Or who?
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
The verse, someone asked for the specific verse. It's Leviticus 17:14. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life.
Yeah. With the Genesis as well. Yeah. There it is. Its blood is its life. Yep, Bill.
Just to build off what Jeremy said, if they're doing this sacrifice year after year, and the bloody mess that their sin is causing, just the fact that they're doing it year after year after year should breed a sense of hopelessness for them.
Mm.
If I have to do this every year.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Now, there is a sense, yeah, in a very physical domain, it would. And, you know, I've heard this said too. What happens that one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, you know, day one of 365, well, you sinned. Well, you sit under that condemnation for 360, right? There, you talk about all the different mechanisms of hopelessness. But what you do see, even going back to Abraham, is a sense of one coming, right? That this is why Messiah was coming. Now, again, think about all the pictures you guys have worked through. Those are spiritual pictures, aren't they? What did he do? I said it in Mark, remember? They were just ready for the physical deliverance. And they missed it. They totally missed the Isaiah 53s and all of that. Yeah, but praise God, that picture no longer is hopelessness. I mean, it may feel like a real go through Leviticus in your devotions, but I pray there's some level it's edifying. All of this blood, one of you said it's a bloody mess in that sense, but we have the one perfect sacrifice. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, once for all. One sacrifice, and it's done. It's accomplished. This is why we love the Lord's table. We reflect on that. So much more we can say about that. I echo those comments. Okay, hearing none others. Galatians 3:13. Again, remember, we're building toward this idea of a transaction or exchange that went on. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. I pray, as you're thinking through the gospel and what Christ did, there's a sense where, and really track with this, it's not fair. He lived a perfect life and he laid it down and he took on your sin, my sin. And not only that, we'll get to this verse in Galatians, he became the curse that should be us, right? Talk about, again, the transaction. This giving us his life and this taking on our sin is known as, many of you have heard this, the great exchange. This is the glory of the gospel. Where all that, again, whether it's Bill, the hopelessness or those dark moments that we went through when you think about the heart of man and who we really are, this is the glory of the gospel. Isaiah 53, someone read that for us. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. This is the passage we've talked about it before, right? That many Jews, Orthodox Jews, miss looking for their Messiah. And by the way, you miss it when you look at where it says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. There's a little bit of that Job sense, right? Where he's just under the chastisement of God. And not understanding what's happening and who this man really is and what he's doing. Look at the language then. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And look at that language again. With his wounds, we are healed. This is in the Old Testament. Yep.
It just jumps out at me that it was God that did this. Mm-hmm. To him, man was a tool in God's hands. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In fact, this is the same chapter, the same context where it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Acts 2 picks up on the fact of very much what you're saying, Sandy. This was foreordained by the hand. You delivered up Jesus to Pontius Pilate. It was foreordained by God. He put all those pieces in place. So there's a sense where, yeah, remember we talked about this when we went through that first chapter of Job. Satan, man, just agents of a sovereign God. Nothing is out of his hands, right? Just agents of a sovereign God. There's nothing we can do to take him by surprise. No work of Satan where God says, whoa, that one's a biggie. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. Sovereign enough, on Sandy's point, to harness the ill intent of man. And it's been said before, I recognize, to take the greatest evil, think about this, the greatest injustice, the perfect one who lived a perfect life gets executed. Only God can take that execution and turn it around into the greatest good. That's your God, right? And that builds to this famous verse that many of us know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we're going to look at a few quotes that summarize this doctrine very precisely in a moment. But we've been building to this. Lived a perfect life, laid down that life, gave it for sin, took on our sin, gave us life. Absolutely astonishing. When you think about it, really, you truly stop and think about it. What we deserve with what we get in Christ. That's the work of Christ. Again, sometimes it's just impactful to see those that can put it so succinctly. Let me read this. There's two slides for this one. But John MacArthur says it this way. God the Father, and note the language, treated Christ as if he were a sinner, though he was not. Do you see that? He treated him as if he was a sinner, but he wasn't. And had him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of those who believe in him. You see that word there? Substitute. He dies in another's place. On the cross, he did not become a sinner, because some will suggest that. He just becomes a sinner on the cross. But he remained as holy as ever. He was treated, there's your word, as if he were guilty of all the sins ever committed by all who would ever believe. Note this, though he committed none. There's a difference between becoming sin on that cross and being treated as if you are sin on that cross. Key difference. The wrath of God was exhausted on him, and the just requirement of God's law met for those whom he died. Amen. It is finished. The wrath of God was exhausted on that God-man. For what you and I deserve, he took it. I mean, in one sense, we need to say the injustice of it all. Right? And we need to say this because we cry out for justice. I want justice. I want my money back. I want my rights. This is the grossest injustice that's ever been, in one sense. And hence it makes it the great glory. Beloved, you are getting something you don't deserve. We will be in glory, not because of your work. This is amazing. This is the great exchange. We go back to Greg Gilbert. He puts it even more pointedly. Ultimately, this doctrine of substitution means that I'm the one who should have died, not Jesus. I should have been punished, not he. And yet he took my place. He died for me. There were my transgressions, but his wounds. My iniquities, but his chastisement. My sin, his sorrow. His punishment bought my peace. His stripes won my healing. His grief, my joy. His death, my life. That's the great exchange. That's the great exchange. Yet, the Gospels do not end with that death. Remember, we went through the first chapters of those Gospels. Let's look at the end of them. How does that end? Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Remember, he was crucified on that tree. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Again, so much we can say about this resurrection account. I'll start backwards. He said it, didn't he? How many people claim to have power over life to resurrect themselves? He said it, remember, three times, and it came true. And I love that. It's so matter-of-factly in the resurrection accounts. It's almost, I want to paraphrase the angel, but, you know, what are you doing? Remember, he said he was going to conquer the grave. He's risen just as he said he would. Matthew 28. I like this. You talk about those that love evidence, right? So this is the different dimension now. So you have ones that, was he a man of his word, or did he say so? What about this one? See the place where they laid him. In other words, look, take a look. There's nothing there. He's gone. You can look all you want for the God-man. He's gone. Mark 16:6. I love this one. This gets really at what was purchased. Luke 24:5. Why do you seek, look at it, the living among the dead? Just so good. I walked into a tomb. Dead people. Death and smell. And the angel says, why are you seeking the living? Jesus is living. He's not dead. Amazing. And this passage, you can turn there. This account comes at the end of John, John 20. We all are familiar with Thomas. I mean, I feel like every conversation we're having in our home relates to this. We're having a very spirited conversation about Thomas in our home, about Thomas's intentions, and I won't dare open that can of worms here. But all of us have an approach to Mr. Thomas, right? Well, this is the account in John 20. Jesus said to Thomas, remember Thomas, what did he need to see? Oh, Mr. Empirical Evidence Thomas, what did he need to see? Need to see the wounds. Until I stick my finger in there, I will not believe. Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? And we'd say, of course. All of a sudden, there's the risen Christ, and he sticks his fingers in his sides. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We were talking as a family and communicating. In fact, that's the point of Thomas right there. To show that you believe Thomas, right? You're the one that's like, I believe in this table. That's not faith. I have no faith in this table. I can see it, so therefore I believe in it. Jesus says, blessed are those that believe and have not seen. This sets the table for the rest of the New Testament and into the church age. Because, beloved, you believe not because you see. You live by sight. You live by faith. You live by faith. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the point of John's gospel, that you would believe in this Jesus, in this Word became flesh. Well, this is good news. I pray this is received as good news. There is a Jesus who, for those that, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, believe in him, he takes their place. Now what? Just simply look at this, take this in. Again, we don't have time tonight to get into it all in the response. All that I want you to see is the remarkable consistency of the response in the Gospels. Right? There's a sense where we keep picking on that rich young guy. I feel bad, but he's just in my mind with the gospel. Because he just wants to do something. What do I need to do? I mean, look at my scroll of good works. I mean, come on, give me something. There's a sense where we could still be rebels when you are, and you've talked to some, you present the gospel, and they're just still in rebellion. Well, that, you know, whatever. So sense here, this is good news, now what? And that tells you, that gives you a hint to the rebels you talk to what their problem is. Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist said, repent. Jesus, when he came, remember this, we've gone to it so many times in Mark 1:15, repent and believe. Peter in Acts 2, Acts 3, repent, and this imagery of turning back. Get this in our heads for repentance, turn back. And then Paul in Acts 26, repent, turn to God. See the consistency of all of those, but the message is the same. If I'm presented with this good news and the bad news is true for me, how do I respond? How should I respond? How should I respond? The Bible over and over again says, repent, repent. I'm simplifying this again. Guys, we are going to look at this the first week out of the gate after our break. Because this is one, even having conversations with brothers and sisters recently, as you recognize, not necessarily in this church, but recognizing that we can never speak about what true repentance is enough. Men, we had a fabulous discussion, did we not, about repentance on Saturday. Very, very helpful, very insightful about godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. So we're going to come back to this, but if I could simplify repentance, remember the fallen rebel. And I should say, someone pick on me to say it's really a turning from sin, and it is. It is that. It is, repentance is that. But I would just want to cast a vision before you. It's even more. Turn from yourself. Turn from your works, your throne, your deeds, your reasoning, your everything, your target. Turn from that. Turn from that and do what? Turn to God. Believe. Believe. Turn to God. It's in one sense, there is nothing to do. Right? You know, that many have talked about metanoia, is that word, repentance. And it means a change of mind. This is the discussion men had. But if I change my mind about something, and it's genuine, you will know. Because what? I will change. True metanoia, true repentance means if I truly, we talked about sugar, right? I have to give this one because I love that one. I'm done with sugar. I've changed my mind about sugar. I'm not eating. And then you just see me snacking on all the sweets I can. You would say, he hasn't changed his mind. And I would say, do you know I have? Sugar's bad. Right? No. But beloved, let that sit. Have I changed my mind really about sugar? No. And this is why this discussion is so important. Because Jesus came and said, repent. Change your mind about who you are and who I am. And repent means turn from your sin, turn from you. And don't just turn and be lost in this kind of quagmire, you don't know where you're going, turn to me. Let go of yourself and cling to me. There's your image. Let go of yourself, cling to me. That's it. That's it, repent and believe. Turn to John 11, great place to end, and then we'll take questions. John 11. We know this family well, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Let's just set the context there as John 11 begins. Lazarus, good friend of Jesus, is ill and he's dying. And they're in the village of Bethany. Remember the triumphal entry in that final week? This is likely where Jesus stayed for that final week, at the home of these three siblings. Pick it up in verse 2. It was Mary. Remember, Lazarus is sick. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And we looked at that in Mark as well. So the sister sent him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Since they've heard about Jesus, they know Jesus and they go to Jesus because their brother is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I mean, that is quite a response, is it not? Some may say, that's not very compassionate. Lazarus is dying. But we see something deeper going on with Jesus, and this is what's so critical to the gospel. He says there is an illness, right? There is something going on with Lazarus that doesn't lead to death. And you would say, but Lazarus is dying. I'm no physician, but he is dying. Now, Jesus loved Martha, verse 5, and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, can it get worse in this sense? He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. 2 days longer. Jesus is lingering. Did you not hear that Lazarus is ill? Then after this, and the cynic would say, finally, Jesus, finally, you're going to get thee to Bethany. Finally, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. We go on, we scroll down. They find Lazarus, verse 12, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. We're talking about Lazarus being falling asleep, right? That imagery of dying, and I go to awaken him. The disciples don't know what's coming, but they say, well, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover then. Certainly, Jesus, if that's what it is, that's why you're lingering. But listen to this in verse 13. Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. You can just imagine the disciples are like, okay, fine. Why the rush? He's just sleeping. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, and listen to this. This is what he says to them. Lazarus has died. I mean, that's blunt, right? You go from, I thought he was sleeping. Jesus says, no, he's dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Where is your compassionate Jesus? So that you may believe. But let us go to him. Let us go to him. Something going on in this account. And look, by the way, just by way of a side note, look who speaks next in verse 16. So Thomas called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And that's Thomas. Someone read 17 to 22 of what happens next.
On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again.
Okay.
Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.
I absolutely love this account, and I want you to pick it up. She gives the Sunday school right answer, right? Does she not? Look at verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. But Martha, what did you say in verse 21? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Remember the bottle shaking last week? There's a sense where truly in her gut, she says he's dead. He's dead. And why do I point that out? You're going to see the question Jesus asks after this account. I mean, by any measure, you would say, wow, they're with Jesus, believing in Jesus. There's something going on when we talk about belief. We continue. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And we looked at that. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And we pause for a moment and say, well, of course Martha believes that. But what does omnipotent Jesus say to Martha? Do you believe this? I'm just setting the table. We talk about repentance for belief. Skeptic, rebel, fallen one. Do you believe this? Do you really and truly believe in your heart of hearts that this is your Savior? Or do you hang on to, well, if you'd just come earlier, or I could have done it. Belief, like repentance, is active. Again, we're going to talk about that. But we need to ask this question, no matter where we are in Christ, do you believe this? I mean, this is the heart of the gospel. We talk about our response, again, if I'm not cheapening it for you. Again, we don't have time tonight to get into the dynamics of repentance and faith. But when we talk about repentance, it's a turning from ourselves, our sin, right? That's your change of mind, and a belief in the one that will secure you eternally, Jesus Christ. That's what belief is. But we see in this account, and this is why I end here, we can have all these misgivings about what belief is. I joke with you, is it every Christmas? I have to bring it up. I think we even have a sign like this in our home. It says, believe. So everyone believes. Everyone believes in something. And I would actually say this to you, and this is setting the table for where we're going. Everyone wants to believe in something. They just don't want to believe in the thing and in the one. And that's the gospel. We are fallen rebels, right? Fallen rebels before a perfect holy God. Sandy.
And there are those who would look at this, everything you've talked about tonight, and say, I believe that.
Yeah.
But you don't see the evidence in them.
Yeah. Yeah. We were talking, Sandy, the guy Jim brought up George. He's a friend named George, and just love him. Only met him once, but basically says to his grandkids, so this is an example of what you're talking about. He has two granddaughters that would say, I believe in Jesus. And George has the divine courage to say to them, I don't see it. You live like everybody else. And I just so appreciate that story every time. I mean, what did we say, guys? That is the most loving thing that grandfather can do. It's not enough, Sandy, you're right. It's not enough to just say, yeah, I'll tack on a little bit of Jesus. What do I got to do? I mean, what do I got to do? I just got a little dash of Jesus, and I think I'll be... No. Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this? I mean, really? Because underneath all that, you're still grumbling about what I should have done and a God of your own understanding and all of these different things. No, do you believe this? That's why Jesus asked that question, and it's true for us too. Yeah, Dave.
Yeah, because Judas believed as well. He saw miracles, but it's the lordship thing that makes the difference.
Absolutely. Yeah. Dave, talk about Judas. Yeah, Karen, Satan believes, and we've talked about that before too. Even the demons believe, Satan believes, Judas believed, they all did in a sense. Well, what do you see? Good guys. I mean, we say, that's why Jesus, again, do you believe this? Martha, do you believe? Excellent. Yep.
In the whole gospel message, I don't see, like, even among non-believers, I don't know about Christians, but I don't see what you believe, what they believe being the problem. I think they have a problem with sin. They rationalize their behavior as I'm not a Charles. Yeah, I'm not an axe murderer.
Yeah,
right? Stuff like that. It's not an okay guy, right? And that's the basis of the problem. Because why should you put your faith or your trust in someone when you haven't come to the end of yourself and your sinfulness? Because that's when you come to the place where you know you need a savior. When you know when you realize you can't fix it, right? But they still think they can fix it.
Yeah, absolutely, Jerry. I mean, in one sense, many of us have that as part of. I know as part of my testimony too. Brought to the end of myself, and I knew I wasn't fooling anyone. I was good at fooling people, believe me. But I knew in that moment. That night, I know I'm not fooling anybody, and I know where I'm going. I've told many of you this. I said, God, I don't know if you're real, but if you're real, I'm in a whole lot of trouble. And in that moment, I knew I can't fix this, right? Now, listen, that said, we come to that realization, only God can grant that.
Yeah.
Only God can grant. So, and here's the thing, it was eye-opening for me. We can bang our heads all we want with the most cleverest, brilliant gospel presentation and say, what? Are you kidding me? Look at that thing. I mean, right? And this is why only this can be cast out by prayer. 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 We need to pray over and over. Yep.
Remember. Well, as we talk about Saturday, in like Ephesians 2, you're the dead people. You're the dead person. So they can't believe until God regenerates them.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely. And we pray. And we pray. And I mean, don't let that stop us too from giving the gospel. Yeah, no, but I mean, and not that you're saying that, but we need to just keep, even though they're dead men and women, the Bible still calls us to proclaim, to be heralds of this good news. Mm-hmm. And it's up to God. I mean, I shared this with you, a few weeks ago. Remember, it was Acts 18 when Paul is in Corinth, remember? And he's ready to leave the city, and what does God say to him? And in a sense, I wonder... should never do this, by the way, but it's Wednesday night. I wonder. I mean, you think it with Peterborough. Like, I just dust my feet. Like, well, who else is here in Peterborough? I mean, really? And what does he say to Paul? I have many in this city that are mine. So there's a sense where, as you're saying, Trevor, we can look at dead men and women, and they're acting like dead men and women, and we can dust our feet and say, well, I'm done with this. No. The same sovereign God in control calls us to herald that good news and pray for those souls. That's the other thing else. Tell you in evangelism class, not just herald it, then pray. Herald it and pray. We do this very imperfectly in our home, but we try. When we have those encounters, right, and we're sharing the gospel that night, we just as a family, we're praying for them. And continue to, God willing, pray for that soul. God would do something with that for his glory. Good stuff. Yeah, yeah.
Who am I to say?
Yep. Exactly. Jim is so right. We can't know. Remember, we started too with who God is. My ways are higher than your ways. We have no idea, right, what God will do. I mean, there's so much mystery with God. Talked about, there's so much we can say about that. But we are appealing to that sovereign God when we pray. And that means we don't know what he's doing. And we don't know his timing. But we pray. So, good. Any other final questions on the perfect Savior? Again, we're going to pick up repentance and faith after the break, but at least he presented what the Gospels present as the response. But we do need a good treatment of repentance and faith. And I pray that'll help in a very confused evangelical culture. We'll have a good discussion about that. All right, any questions? Remember, we have the resources here. Please help yourself. I'm going to pray. Let's enjoy the fellowship for some more. But again, if there's questions, please come on up and ask. But let's pray as we close our night. Father,